Things in your precious name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Yesterday I was reading about how pilots for the delivery company UPS, often they will fill out what's called a gripe sheet after they fly, and it's like a maintenance discrepancy report, and they indicate any problems that they've found on the plane. Now, the maintenance engineers can then look at the problems, and they will fix the problems before the next flight, and they'll write back the solution to the pilot who made the complaint. However, these maintenance engineers are often known to give some rather humorous replies. One complaint from a pilot reads, "Something loose in cockpit," to which the engineer replied, "Something tightened in cockpit." Or in another case, the pilot says, "Left inside main tire almost needs replacement." The engineer responded, "Almost replaced left inside main tire." Well, how about this one? The pilot said, "The DME, or the distance measurement equipment volume, unbelievably loud." And the engineer replied, "DME volume set to a more believable level." The pilot said, "Number 3 engine missing." Engineer, "Engine found on right wing after brief search." The pilot said, "Suspected crack on windshield." And the engineer said, "Suspect you're right." We'll finish with this one. The pilot said, "There is a mouse in the cockpit." And the engineer responded, "Cat installed." Now, in all of these cases, it's safe to assume that the engineer was just doing this in good humor. They were kind of poking fun at the pilots, and they truly did do the proper work to resolve the problems. But can you imagine for a second that this was the genuine response of the engineer? I mean, imagine if engineers were doing this on commercial planes that you and I fly on, that this was the extent of the work that they were doing. I mean, how many of us would probably stop flying? Probably most of us, right? I mean, the point is, if these engineers didn't take the statements of the pilots seriously, we would expect to see some pretty horrible aviation disasters. But how much greater the disaster if we fail to take the statements found in the Word of God seriously? How much greater the disaster if we don't give the attention to the Word of God that it deserves. So today, as we dig into the Word, as we look at the passage, I want you to pay full attention to what God is trying to say through His Word to you right now. So let us pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to look into your Word today, to come together freely and to worship you. And we thank you, Father, for the book of Philippians. We thank you for Paul and all of the words that you inspired him to write. And Lord, we pray that every person in this building right now, every person listening would take something away from your word, that they would be convicted and challenged and encouraged and be caused to be made more like you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the passage that we will be looking at today is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 21, but I want to give us some context first, right? So Paul is writing to the church in Philippi from prison, and he's just been speaking about how he counts all things rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. So we're going to read from verse 7. We're not going to be talking much about these verses, but this is going to give us the context for the passage that we will be looking into. So I'm reading from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me that I have counted loss for Christ? Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And we'll pause there before we get into verse 12. Now, during street evangelism, when we go out on Saturday mornings, we use a little tract, which is like an optical illusion. And the idea is to start the conversation in the natural realm and talk about how much we value our eyes. And then we ask this pivotal question, which turns it into a supernatural conversation. And the question is, we kind of go through and explain how much we value our eyes. You know, would you sell your eye for $1 million? And at the end of the day, no one I've talked to anyway has ever been willing to sell both of their eyes for any amount of money. And we say, if you value your eyes that much, how much more would you value your soul? It's a good question, and it's trying to show the importance of our soul. And I think Paul is doing a similar thing here. He is saying, compared to the worth of knowing Christ, everything else is rubbish. In fact, in some translations, he even says that he counts other things as dung. He's saying that knowing Christ and attaining to the resurrection is worth more than anything that this earth could possibly give. But now we arrive in our passage for today, reading from verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is making two truths very clear here. Number one, we aren't perfect. We have not yet attained. And number two, we must press on. So let's break down what those mean. There are three things that happen when you become a Christian. Number one, we are justified. This is an act of God. The first and most important thing is that it's justification, right? The debt has been paid. You are now seen with the righteousness of Christ. Like a criminal who's deserving of jail, yet someone steps in and pays the fine, this is what happens to the sinner. Number two, adoption. This is the second and most wonderful thing that God does. God adopts you into his family as his child. I mean, you become an heir in his kingdom. You are loaded with privileges. You have a great inheritance waiting for you. And like an orphan who was left on the streets with nothing, God picks you up, adopts you, and showers you with his blessings. Now, both the justification and the adoption are instant acts of God. They happen at the moment of conversion. But there is one thing that God does which is not instant. It is a work of God, a continual work of God. And this third thing is sanctification. Sanctification means to be made more like Christ, to be conformed to his image. And like how a potter takes clay and molds it to look a certain way, God has now taken you, his child, and is molding you to be made more like his son, Jesus. But this is not a one-time act. It's a continual process, which means that when someone becomes a Christian, they aren't automatically going to be like Christ in every way, shape, and form. And this is why Paul says that he has not already attained. Verse 12 says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." This is both in the sense that he's still imperfect morally, he still struggles with sin, and it's also in the sense that he has a corrupting body. His body is not perfect either. Most of us can probably relate to that one. Now, he hasn't partaken in the resurrection yet. Now, keep that in mind for later. But for now, let's talk about narcissism. No one really likes a narcissist. You know those people who just think that they are the greatest? Now, in the footballing world, there's a great debate, which has been going on for a long time, between who is the GOAT. Now, GOAT is an acronym which stands for greatest of all time. And so there's a debate about whether this is Cristiano Ronaldo or whether it's messy. Who's familiar with this debate? It's a common argument, right? You're either on Team Messi or Team Ronaldo. But, you know, if I had to give my authoritative opinion on this, I would say it's definitely messy. Now, amen from Steve. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say it because I look at the life of Ronaldo and he's so arrogant. He's so arrogant. He thinks he's the best. He cries when he loses. His attitude is repulsive. But this arrogance that we see in often sports players, it can show in the life of the Christian as well. Sometimes we play the morally superior card as Christians. We think of ourselves as more sanctified as others. And it stinks. It's repulsive. We of all people should recognize our sinfulness before anyone else. Sometimes we fall into an area where we think that we have already arrived, we've already attained, where we think that we can look down on other Christians or on other people. I mean, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. This was Paul. I mean, just earlier in the chapter, Paul was talking about how if there's anyone who has the right to have confidence in the flesh, it was him. Often we look to someone, if we had to point to someone in church history who we could look to imitate, we might say Paul, yet he recognized he had not already attained. He was not self-righteous. But no, he saw in himself the extent of a sin which exalted Christ. He pointed towards Christ and his righteousness in his life. And we were talking before, David came up and talked about this Olympics, the horrible Olympics thing which happened during the opening ceremony. Now, I don't want to take away from the extreme blasphemous nature of this ceremony. It was definitely that. It was probably a shock to many of us, and it well should have been. But they did get one thing right in their depiction of the Last Supper, and this was that if you look at a picture of both Leonardo da Vinci's painting and the picture of the opening ceremony, and both pictures are sitting around a table, you can see a bunch of sinners in need of a savior. This is just as true as it was of the disciples as it was the people at this opening ceremony. And I want to remind you, reading from 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. And as Christians, if we have an attitude of looking at people in this world and thinking that they are not deserving of the kingdom any more or any less than we were before we came to Christ, then there is something wrong. We are in just as much need of a savior as those people in the Olympics opening ceremony. We are in just as much of a need of a savior as Paul was, as the disciples were. Anyone who has transgressed the law of God is a sinner who deserves hell, yet by the grace of God, he has provided a way in which we could be saved. And this is the attitude we must live with as a Christian, that we have not yet attained. We are not perfected. Now, just because you haven't achieved a sinless perfection life like Christ doesn't mean that you are not saved or that you aren't being sanctified. No one will achieve a sinless perfection in this life. I mean, think of it like this. A baby is 100% a human being, but a baby is not 100% fully developed. The same is true of Christians. You can be 100% saved, but you may not be 100% perfected. In verse 13, again, Paul, he emphasizes, "I'm not there yet, but here's what I do." He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Or some translations, they say, "I strive toward the goal." Now think of a runner in a race. The eyes are set on the finish line, and they're looking ahead. You don't see runners in a race turning around and looking at the last corner that they were at. Their eyes aren't set on the starting line. They press on forwards towards the end goal. And likewise, as Christians, we need to be pressing on forwards in our sanctification. We need to be looking ahead, asking God, Lord, what in me needs to change to become more like you? Ask the Lord to search you and to reveal to you any hidden sin. And if you're bold enough, pray that the Lord would make you more like him. So then, to sum up the first part of the text, Paul recognizes that he is not perfect. So his attitude is that he will press on towards the goal of being made more like Christ. And we should do the same. Now Paul goes on in verses 17 to 21 to give us two examples to follow. The first example is the example of the world. The second example is of himself and other godly believers. So let's break them down. Reading from verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So let's break that down. It starts off by saying, for many walk. Now this is talking about people who profess to be walking as Christians. Likely people who were in the church in Philippi. They identify as Christians, but here's what Paul calls them. He says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Just because you have entered a church building today does not make you a Christian. Just because you profess to be a Christian does not make you a Christian. So examine yourself here and see whether you are truly in the faith. As you've probably heard time and time again, especially if you've been at Beckenham, is that being a Christian is more than just an intellectual belief in Jesus. Being a Christian involves repentance. It involves a living faith, turning from your sin. But these people mentioned in verses 17 to 21, they do not do this. They lack repentance. Remember, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Paul gives us four attributes of the enemies of the cross of Christ. Four ways that we can identify them. Number one, it says that the end is destruction. Now, just because the journey is fun doesn't make the destination fun. This reminded me of a time, probably about 7 or 8 years ago, when we were in Australia. It was during Dad's sabbatical, and our family had gone over to the Gold Coast, and we went to Dreamworld. And we had a wonderful time in Dreamworld, and we were there on a Tuesday, and 2 weeks later, we were back in Christchurch, and we got the news of the horrible Dreamworld disaster, where a bunch of tourists had gone on one of the water rides, and the ride had malfunctioned, and they had tragically been trapped and crushed. Now, their journey was probably fun. The start of that ride was fun, but the end was destruction. The same is true of the enemies of the cross of Christ. They may be enjoying the pleasures or the passing pleasures of sin. Perhaps they are thriving in life as well. Things seem to be going nice for them. But their lives lacked repentance. So here's what Paul said was their end. Destruction. Not a nice end. And the end for people both in this life and the next who do not repent is destruction. Number two, Paul says that their God is their belly. Now this means that the thing they served was not God, but instead it was their appetites. They had no moral restraint. Why? Again, because they lacked repentance. And again, this reminded me of a story. John and I were in Singapore last year, and Singapore is known for having some great food. I say that as I look down on the bits of cake on this table, but yeah, Singapore is known as having some great food, and we were wandering around one night, quite hungry, because we hadn't eaten since breakfast, and we were thinking, let's go grab some of this great food. And I think we were going through Chinatown, and we'd heard, you know, if you can get to these night markets, there's just a bunch of food, and you line up with the people who are in the biggest line and order what everyone else is having. And we tried this, but the problem was we were Kiwis in Singapore. We did not speak the main language there. And I think we ended up getting some red chicken soup, which was a bit gross. We kind of sat down in the middle of this food court and didn't really know what we were doing. I think we probably ate a third of the meal and then decided we were going to look for something else. And so we wandered down the street, and the thing that Jono and I ended up getting for our dinner in Singapore, this place with such amazing food, was some gelato. Now, why did we go into this gelato shop? Well, we were hungry, we followed our appetites, we followed our belly, and we looked for the first thing that looked somewhat Western. Jono and I are not foodies, as you can tell. But this is the same end for the enemy of the cross of Christ. They are not guided by intellect, they are not guided by the Spirit, they are not guided by following laws. Instead, they are guided by following their appetites. They follow the desires of the flesh. Any sexual desires, they'll be indulged in pornography and fornication and lust. Desires for wealth, these may be indulged in chasing after money and a high-paying job, perhaps even gambling. Desires for fulfillment, they are indulged in seeking attention in things like social media or perhaps the way they dress or the way they act. Ask yourself this question. Are you following the desires of the flesh? Is your God your belly? Number three, an attribute of the enemy of the cross of Christ, it says, whose glory is their shame. Now, to glory in something is to feel great joy or pleasure about something. So in what do these enemies of the cross of Christ feel great joy or pleasure about? It says shameful things. They take pride in the amount of wealth they have, or perhaps in the amount of sexual partners that they have had. I remember back in high school, you come back from the weekend, and on Monday, the boys would be talking about who they got with in the weekend. They'll be talking about how drunk they got, how high they got, the girls that they slept with. They were glorying in these shameful things. And worst of all, do you know what the girls bragged about? I don't have a clue, because I wasn't in the girls' friend groups. Now, in the world, we see people bragging about where they have traveled to, how much they have experienced, how much skill or talent they have. Influencers, they post these videos of grand boats and sports cars and luxury, and they glory in this, which is a shameful thing in the eyes of God. Why? Because misplaced glory is shameful. We should only glory in God and in every blessing which comes from Him. And number four, the final attribute of the enemy of the cross of Christ is that they set their mind on earthly things. And this follows on as expected from the last points. If their God is their belly and they glory in worldly shameful things, we would expect that they would set their mind on earthly things. I mean, consider the life of the average person, right? You're born, then maybe you go to kindergarten, and these were some of the best years of my life. I mean, you got no worries, there are caterpillars that you can look at, sandpit volcanoes that it can go off. You can play tag with the girls, or in hindsight, maybe I just thought it was tag. They were just running away from me. And then you might go to school or high school, or maybe you are homeschooled. Then you can go to university if you want to be brainwashed. I'm just kidding, I'm saying that because I didn't go. But you can get a job, you can have a relationship, kids, grandkids, and then you die. Well, the rapture happens, but let's go with death for now. So what? What part of this matters in eternity? What part do you get to take with you to heaven? Or worse, if you aren't a Christian, what part of that are you going to glory in when you get to hell? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And when we consider our earthly things, our money, our house, our relationship, our jobs, our hobbies, our health, everything is perishable. Everything has the potential to be lost. No earthly thing is secure. It's a worrying thought when you put it like that. But so many people, they set their mind on these earthly things. And when these earthly things are lost, people become devastated. Why? Well, because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your heart is in your earthly treasures and your earthly treasures are taken away, what's it going to feel like? It's going to feel like your heart's been taken away too. Now, I'm not saying that these things are inherently bad or evil. Jobs, relationships, hobbies can all be good things, but only if they are done in accordance with God's word for the purpose of glorifying Him. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, what a tragedy it is to have our minds set on earthly things. C.S. Lewis once said this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. When our eyes are open to the glory of God, to His plans and purposes for our lives here on earth, it makes this next part so much easier. We're going to finish with this. We move on now to the example of Paul. What example then should we follow? Well, we get the answer in verse 20 and 21. He writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Now, let me ask you guys, have you ever been to a different country that is radically different to yours? I mean, a few years back, in fact, 2 years back today, I was in the country of Morocco. I went there on a missions trip, and this felt about as far from what I was used to as you can possibly get. I mean, the streets were skinny, and everyone lived in apartment buildings. There were stray cats and dogs roaming the streets. Cash is the main form of currency there, which some of you would probably love. There was no clean drinking water. People dump all of their rubbish on the street at nighttime, and at 3:30 a.m. in the morning when you're trying to sleep, the rubbish truck comes and picks it up. There are no supermarkets there. People drive on the other side of the road, and there's a lot of honking and traffic, and the language is radically different. Now, I'm not really selling a trip to Morocco, am I? Anyway, I was a fish out of water. I missed the luscious green landscapes of New Zealand. I missed being able to go to my tap and fill up a glass of drinking water. I missed the climate of New Zealand as well. And here's the point. Although I was in Morocco, I was still very much a Kiwi. I acted as a Kiwi. I had certain customs that I was used to as a Kiwi. There were certain parts of their culture that I was repulsed by as a Kiwi. Even my appetite for food was based on a Kiwi diet. I mean, Moroccan people, they looked at me and thought, this guy's not from here. That was pretty clear to them. And in the same way, when Paul says your citizenship is in heaven, he's reminding the Philippians that although they are in Philippi and are probably much accustomed to their culture, they needed to let their conduct be that of someone who is a citizen of heaven. You know, often when someone from another culture will come to New Zealand, we make these general judgments about them. You know, we say, like, British people are so polite. Canadians are so relaxed. Americans are so loud. Wouldn't it be great if people saw our conduct and thought, those Christians are so Christ-like? They are so kind and generous and uncompromising and truthful and self-sacrificial. Ask yourself, is that the impression that you leave? Do people look at you and think, man, they are a citizen of heaven, or do you blend right in with the world? Paul goes on to say, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense of excitement and anticipation here. Although we are to be continuing on with our daily business, as Christians, we are to be constantly looking forward to that glorious day and being ready for when Christ will come again. And this too should change the way that we behave. When I was younger, I played a game called League of Legends. It was a game on our family computer. And the rule in my house, this is confession time, by the way, for the parents who are in here today. The rule in my house was that we were only allowed about 1.5 hours of playing on this computer each day during the weekend. However, being a young child, I got pretty addicted to this game, and I fancied the idea of playing during the weekdays as well. Now, we didn't have an Xbox or our own devices or anything, but we did have this family computer in the office which I played on, and occasionally my parents would have a meeting in the evening, and they would go out. And my brain thought, great, a free evening when my parents are away, time to go and play League of Legends. Now, I enjoyed many evenings gaming in the office. When I thought it was near the time my parents would get home, what I'd do is I'd finish my game and I'd go do something else. And they'd get home and they'd say, hey, bud, what did you get up to tonight? And I'd say, homework. But there were a few occasions where I would be playing and all of a sudden I'd hear the front door open. My parents had gotten home early. Perhaps prayer meeting had been cut short. So what I'd do is I'd quickly turn the game off and sprint out of the office to go and look like I was doing homework or something. But unfortunately for me anyway, this wasn't always successful. I was caught a number of times. You say, Nick, that's horrible. It was horrible. Since then, though, I've repented and been washed pure by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. But here's the point. Those times when I was caught, it wasn't the fault of my parents that I got in trouble. It was my fault. I had failed to wait and keep watch for their return. Sometimes I had gotten away with it, but others I hadn't. And I'd let myself get distracted by my video game. I'm looking forward to the chats at lunch today with Mum and Dad. Now, what happened? I wasn't watching and waiting for my parents to get home, so I thought I could go and disobey them by playing video games when I wasn't supposed to. If I had been truly watching and waiting for my parents' arrival, I wouldn't have even entertained the idea of gaming. But don't we do that as well with Jesus? When Christ and his return and his kingdom are not on the forefront of our mind, won't that change our behavior? Might we feel a wee bit more like sneaking in a few too many drinks after work? Or might we feel like in the privacy of our own rooms, we can sit back and indulge in some risky movies? Or maybe even some pornography? Might we feel a little bit more tempted to hold back that bit of money that we know that we should have given to someone else? I mean, if we are not in the posture of waiting for our Savior, might we feel a wee bit less likely to be sharing Christianity with others? Here's the thing. Paul doesn't command us to do this. He doesn't say, therefore, you must wait eagerly. He just assumes it's something that we are already doing. As a born-again Christian, it is assumed that we will be waiting for the return of our Lord. Are you doing that? And if you aren't, why? He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts the two together. A citizen of heaven will eagerly await the return of Christ. They will be distinguishable from the world, and their waiting will cause them to be ready. Are you ready? That begs the question, what are we waiting for? He says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Scripture promises that when we are resurrected, we will get transformed bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about getting imperishable bodies. Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our bodies. Revelation 21 4 talks about a new earth where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I mean, just try and let your mind go to that place right now, a place so wonderful that it's not even conceivable. A place that Jesus has been preparing for us. I mean, imagine what it's going to be like to be in a place with no more death, no more headaches, where your relatives aren't dying of cancer, where your grandparents aren't forgetting your name because of dementia. Imagine going to that place where you no longer get sick, where you don't get tired and irritated, where your hair no longer falls out. Imagine this great place where for all eternity you get to fellowship with Christ, the creator of the universe, where you can forever enjoy the perfect world. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia, he makes an allegory of heaven, a place where you can run forever at great speed without getting tired. Imagine that, where you can swim up waterfalls. Friends, as Christian, our death is only the beginning of an eternity with Christ. How wonderful is it going to be? That is why we wait for Christ. That is why Paul can count all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ. That is why we can endure any hardship to the point of death. Why? Because we want to attain to this resurrection. And praise God who made all of this possible by his death and resurrection. To summarize everything I've just said, I'll say it like this. You can either be a citizen of heaven whose end is eternity with Christ, or you can be a citizen of the world whose end is destruction. What would you rather be? The Bible teaches that there is one thing which determines your end, one question that matters. No matter what your thoughts were coming to church today, no matter what your upbringing has been, what you've seen or what you've done, consider this. Have you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus? If you have, then you are a born-again Christian, a new creation with new desires, desires to know Christ and make him known, desires to revere Christ as Lord, and desires to be holy. And if that's you, I rejoice. You are my brother or sister in Christ. You are someone who I will work with for the rest of my life for our common cause of advancing the gospel of Jesus. But if you haven't done this, you are a sinner on the way to destruction. You have broken God's law, earning for yourselves the wages of sin, which is death. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. You are currently one of those whom God will one day cast into the lake of fire. And if that's you, I weep for you in your situation. But don't stay there. Don't continue in your sin. Cry out to God and come to him in complete repentance and place your trust in Jesus to be saved, to be justified and adopted as his son or daughter, and to be changed from the inside out to become more like Christ. I'll finish with the words of Paul. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words in Philippians chapter 3. Thank you, Lord, that you have died on the cross and risen again, defeating death and making it possible for us to be forgiven and to attain to this resurrection. Lord, I pray for everybody in this room right now that the ones who are not yet Christians, that they would place their faith in you, that they would repent of their sin and be justified and adopted and sanctified. But Lord, for the Christians in this room as well, I pray that you would cause us weak Christians to become strong ones. Strong Christians to become even stronger. Lord, to be acting as citizens of heaven, to fix our eyes on you, not on earthly things, but on what you have called us to do on this world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.